Ephesians chapter 6 for a few moments. You know, we've been taking a look at some of the things that Satan wants to try and do to us. And you know, we can talk about sickness and disease and all of that. And quite honestly, most of you in here, really all of you, you're mature enough in the Lord that you understand Satan attacks with things like that. So for me to stand up here and hammer at the fact that he will attack with sickness, or he will attack with poverty, or he will attack with depression, you know, things like that, that kind of goes without saying. Now, in some groups, you'd have to explain all of that to them and almost verse by verse, precept upon precept, go through and explain that. But here, it pretty much goes without saying, you understand that. And so what we've done is gone to some of the more subtle things that he does to try to mess up people's lives. And the biggest thing that he'll try to get you with, as far as to get your eyes off God, is pride, to get your eyes onto you. And what's interesting is that pride, oftentimes we misunderstand the concept of pride. What I mean is, we often think in terms that pride would be in terms of a guy like, remember in the Old Testament, Saul. How that, you know, he kind of started off all right, but yet he got to thinking that he was really great, and it brought his destruction. He didn't think he needed to wait for the prophet to offer the sacrifices and all of that other. Same kind of thing with Solomon. You know, pride messed him up. And there are a number of different, and in fact, pride is, and we'll teach on this when the Lord directs, but pride was the thing that Satan attacked Paul with the most. Because when you go through and you look in every one of Paul's writings, every letter that he wrote in the New Testament, except for maybe one, but practically every book that he, or every letter that he has written, there's something in there that deals with the issue of pride. Now, the word pride might not be in there, but as far as thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, you know, things along that nature, in his writings, you know, he deals with that. And then over there, when he was writing to the Corinthians, telling them about, you know, there's a messenger from Satan and all this. Well, the passages leading up to that and the passages after that, pride stands out as a real issue. And Paul had reason. I mean, if you've got a reason to get prideful, Paul had a reason to be prideful. He was an extremely brilliant man and had a lot of accomplishments and so forth. So oftentimes we think in terms of pride with regard to a Saul or a Solomon, somebody like that. But really, pride is any time that you try to figure out the answer without God. Essentially, simply put, that's pride. You know, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. But when you try to start directing your own paths without acknowledging Him or without getting in His presence to find out what it is that He wants in your life, and you try to come up with your own answers, then that's pride. And quite honestly, that's one area that messes up preachers the most, is pride. And there's a fine line to walk in that. If any of you are ever called or have a calling on your life that you know of right now to fivefold, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, there's a fine line between pride and self-confidence. You must be confident as far as who you are in Jesus. You must be confident as far as what Jesus has done for you. You have to have that confidence. But sometimes that confidence can push you in the direction of pride because Satan's trying to get you there. He's trying to push you on over. And that has what messed up. That when you go to any ministry that you can think of as far as the problems they got caught up in and they fell. And we don't have to name names. I'm sure they're popping up in your mind right now. The root of that thing was pride. You know, they thought they could handle the problem by themselves, or they thought this, or they thought that. It all goes back to pride. And that's not a criticism against ministers who have fallen or messed up. It's just a statement of fact. I mean, that is an issue. That's a major issue. in the fivefold, but also in the life of any believer. That's one of the reasons why that Paul wrote that admonition. He says, listen, don't put a novice in ministry. Just don't do it. And we think novice, somebody who's been born again, maybe spirit-filled for just a short period of time. Yes, that kind of person could qualify as a novice. But a novice really is anybody who doesn't know what they're talking about. They have not been instructed. They have not been, like Timothy was, to Paul and went with him and ministered with him and was trained. Same thing with Titus. Same thing with some of the others that he would establish in places of ministry. Well, you take somebody who's maybe been born again and filled with the Holy Ghost 10, 15 years, or they can still be a novice when it comes to the things of ministry, see? So you don't take, just because somebody's been saved for a long time doesn't qualify them for ministry. It's a relationship with God. And that's one of the neat things about your spiritual walk with the Lord. You can mature quicker spiritually than what you can mature physically. Remember when you were a kid, how, you couldn't wait till you got older so the adults couldn't tell you what to do. Couldn't wait till you got older, till you could be on your own. Now that you're on your own, you wish somebody was, there doing it all for you. You know what I'm saying? Well, you can mature quicker spiritually if you want to than what you can physically. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, we won't go through and read all of this, but he tells us in verse 13, to take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And, for the longest time, that was just confusing to me. I don't know. You ever run into some of those verses every now and then? You find one, it's like you read it, and everybody else seems to understand it but you. It's like, why is this, God? Well, this was one of those verses for me for a long time. I can remember growing up, and I would read. I thank God I grew up in a Christian home, and I thank God I grew up in church. And this was one of those verses I'd read and I'd think, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about when you've done everything that you know to do to stand, when you followed what I'm getting ready to tell you to do, which will instruct you how to stand, you're going to be able to stand. You're going to be able to withstand the attack of the enemy. And so he says, take the armor of God so that you will be able to withstand. You will be able to endure the attack. And it's not, now here's the thing, it's not just a matter of enduring the attack, but it's also a matter of identifying the attack. See? Because if you don't understand how Satan attacks from the Word of God, then for all you know, God is doing all this nasty stuff to you. But once you get an idea of how he begins to operate, how Satan operates, then you can begin to see when the attack comes, you'll be able to identify that. Now, for us, that may sound like a really simple thing, but believe me, folks, it's a lot harder at times than what it seems. See, most of you in here, you're at the point spiritually to where Satan's not going to come at you and tell you something stupid like, hey, why don't you go and get involved with some people who are in the black market and buy yourself a machine gun and then go down here to Walmart and clean house. He's not going to try anything like that with you because you know better than that. These people that say things like, I kept hearing these voices telling me to go do this. Well, you hear voices telling you to go do something like that, you're going to know where that comes from. He's not going to tell you, hey, listen. He's not going to say, Brother Wayne. Well, he won't call you brother for sure. He's not going to say, hey, Wayne, how's about you stopping down here at the liquor store and get yourself a couple of gallons of Jack Daniels and go home and just whoop it up? Well, Wayne's not going to do that because he knows better. See what I'm saying? Satan can't use some of these things on us. Well, once we have matured spiritually to the point that the simple junk won't work, he's got to be more sneaky. He's got to come at you in a more subtle way. Now, generally, that takes the form of what we might call religion, to try and get you caught up in religion as opposed to relationship. You can have a religion about God or of God. And if you do that, well, that's okay, because you'll never do anything when you have just religion. But when you've got a relationship, that's where the change takes place. So he's got to be very, very subtle. Now look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Take a look at a couple of things here in John. Now, I figure if anybody is going to be able to help me, if anybody is going to be able to help me when it comes to getting a clue on what Satan does, it ought to be Jesus, don't you think? I mean, since Jesus is I Am, since he's been around forever, and he'll be around forever, since Jesus, now listen, since Jesus was involved in the creation of Lucifer, if anybody's going to be able to shed some light on some things, it ought to be Jesus. So if I go through in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I pay very close attention to what I read, here and there I'm going to pick some things up about Satan. And it would behoove me to pay attention, because this is coming from the guy who knows. Well, let's take a look at a couple of these things. In John chapter 8, we're going to jump into the middle of a discussion here. Verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, real briefly, and you can go back, you know, back over, begin reading in John chapter 6 and get a running start into this. But Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, Pharisees, okay, of the Jews. Now notice what he says. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Now what does that tell us? That means that as we read the Gospels, whatever we read about those Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time, whatever we read about them that Jesus condemns reflects actions that Satan has influenced them to perform. Now, since he is a liar and there's no truth in him, and since he was so successful in doing what he did through those Pharisees, for us to think that just because it's been a couple of thousand years later, give or take a few, for us to think that he would no longer try to work through religious leaders in the same way would be utterly foolish on our part, now wouldn't it? Well, he says that Satan is a liar and there's no truth in him. All right, now look over in chapter 10. Verse 10. Again, Jesus is talking. He says, the thief cometh not but for to kill, or for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, to make a long sermon short, stealing, killing, and destroying obviously comes from who? The devil, Satan. So that kind of should open our eyes to a lot of things that may be going on around us, or maybe even our own lives, to identify where this stuff's coming from. The thief comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus has already told us he's a liar. Now, Satan wants us to think that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He wants us to think that even though we're born again, even though we're on our way to heaven, once you get that settled in your heart, that's another area that he can't attack you with. And every one of us in here at some point in time in our lives have probably gone through this, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. You know, boy, isn't that a horrible thing to feel? Because you can remember back the day that you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you meant it as much as you could possibly mean it, and now here you are thinking, I don't even know if I'm born again anymore. Where does that junk come from? It's terrible. Oh, that's terrible. Well, anyhow, Satan wants us to think, once we get to this point of we're confident that we're born again, he can't attack us. He can try, but he really can't get us off balance on that one. But he still wants us to think he can just do whatever he wants whenever he feels like it. He wants us to think that he can just come on in there and invade our lives, mess us up, and do his stealing, killing, and destroying thing at will. Now, there are Christians that honestly believe that. I had a lady one time. Well, I wasn't going to say lady. I had a person come one time. I'm in tears. How can I get a hedge like Job? How can I get a hedge like Job? How can I get a hedge like Job? And I'm thinking, excuse me, why would you want a hedge like Job when you have a thing like the blood of Jesus? Job wasn't even born again. Why would I want to get a hold of what he had? Regardless of how good what he had was, do you understand? I've got the blood of Jesus. I've got something that's far better than Job ever had. Job was a sinner and he had a sin nature. I'm not. I'm born again. I got the nature of God. Hey, I've got a hedge. But see that how subtle that is? Get your mind off of what Jesus has done. Yeah, I know I can't convince you you're not born again, but get your mind off of what Jesus has done and try to put you back from where you've been redeemed. So he wants us to think he can just come in and do whatever he wants. Okay, now, there might be some of you in here who maybe you don't believe it to that extent, that he can just do whatever, whenever, however. But it's possible you might be thinking, well, okay, maybe he can't do anything every time, all the time. But I got to tell you, Pastor, sometimes it just seems like, well, it just seems like he can. And I don't like that. Because it's kind of confusing to have that feeling. Well, okay. So, well, let's back up here. Let's think about that concept that Satan can just come along and knock you off your feet whenever he feels like it. He can just come along and just kill people whenever he feels like it. He can just knock people down whenever he feels like it, and all of that. Now, Jesus said, the thief cometh. He's got a threefold purpose, steal, kill, and destroy. All right? Now, if that's what he wants to do, do you honestly think that if he could just arbitrarily steal and destroy, he'd leave it at that? Do you honestly think that he wouldn't want to kill, that would be his ultimate goal to kill? I mean, after all, he did motivate a whole bunch of people to hang Jesus on the cross. So, if I begin to think about that concept that Satan can just come along and do whatever, whenever, I need to consider the fullness of that statement. Now think with me. If Satan can just do whatever, whenever, if he can just attack you, if he can just steal, kill, and destroy at whim, with the ultimate being killing, don't you think he would have wiped out humanity by now? Come on. Don't you think every human being would already be dead? And not only that, if he could do that, if he had that kind of freedom, that kind of liberty, don't you think he would have just gone ahead and killed Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned? But he couldn't. He would have if he could have, but he couldn't. Well, why not? Think now. They turned their backs on God. And Satan was instrumental in getting them to do that. He deceived them. You'll be as gods, knowing good, evil, right, wrong. Go ahead and eat. He ain't going to die. Well, they went ahead and they ate. And all of a sudden he realizes, wait a second, they didn't die. Something's wrong here. And not only that, but I can't kill them. But why couldn't he? Look back over in Genesis and I'll give you an idea as to why. Because remember, if his threefold purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, and we know Jesus isn't going to lie to us. We know he's going to tell us the truth. And so if that's what Satan wants to do with ultimately killing, see, once he can get you dead, you're out of his hair or his horns, whichever, I don't know. If you're a Christian and he can kill you, you can't torment him anymore. Or you don't have the potential to torment him anymore because you're in heaven. If you're a sinner and he kills you, you're in hell and he's broken God's heart because he's taken another person created in the image of God and he's been able to take them from a point of possibly still yet being able to receive Jesus Christ and being born again. No, not anymore. They're dead and now they're in hell forever. And God has to live for eternity with that memory. Well, here in Genesis, Satan does his number, but he can't kill them. If he could have, he would have. But something kept him from it. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, without going really far into this, this 15th verse is the reason why he never could, starting in the Garden of Eden and going all the rest of the way through 4,000 years of human history before Jesus, why he never could just arbitrarily wipe out the human race. Even though he would have if he could have. The reason he couldn't was because God said that there is coming a day the seed of a woman is going to come on the scene and the seed of that woman is going to do a number on you. God said that when his word goes forth from his mouth, it won't return void. It will accomplish that to which he has sent it to accomplish. It will do what he says. And so when God said there in the garden that there is coming the seed of a woman who's going to do this thing to you, that immediately set up a boundary of protection against the or around the human race to keep Satan from just stepping in and killing everybody. He would have if he could have, but God's word, even though it didn't change the nature of fallen man, it provided a barrier of protection because the seed had to come forth. And so that's why, and then later on he institutes the different sacrifices and so forth. But once God gave his word on that, that word was going to come to pass. And so that limited what Satan could do. It limited his ability to operate within the realm of humanity, even though transgression had taken place, even though Satan approached Jesus and he said, worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms, because they've been given unto me, and I give them to whoever I want to. Even though he had been given a degree of authority, if you will, the fact was, God's word had gone forth, and that word provided protection until the seed would come. But here's the kicker. Once the seed got here, he defeated Satan. That was a dirty trick on God's part. He sends his word and says, okay, humanity is going to be protected from utter and total destruction. You can't kill everybody, Satan. You just can't do it because the seed has to come. Then when the seed shows up, Satan still tried. Remember? The wise men show up. And they say, we're here to worship the king of the Jews. And Herod says, huh? What are you talking about? So they explain it to him. And Herod says, kill all the babies who are 2 years old and under. Well, the angel appeared under Joseph, says, hey, pack up, get out, because something bad's coming down. So Satan tried, but he couldn't. He couldn't do it because the word of God had gone forth. And when the seed came along and finished his work here on earth, not only was there protection through the word, but there was also the availability of the new nature through the word. And there's only one thing left. The glorification. Eternal glorification. That's all that's left. You'd think that by now Satan had figured out he's a loser. I guess anybody that tries to beat up God, they got a real problem. Well, Satan is bound by these limitations that are imposed upon him when God gives his word and says there's a seed that's going to come forth from a woman. And even though their nature is still going to be that of sin, and even though they've turned a whole lot of things over to you, the bottom line is my word is going to produce that seed. And it's going to be a while, but because of this, you're not going to be able to wipe out all of humanity. There's going to be some protection. Well, Satan didn't stop. He continued to work, but now he has to work within these limitations. Because he cannot just arbitrarily come in and do these things. And those boundaries were established for him even back in the Garden of Eden. And they still exist today. But even more so because now, through Jesus Christ, we have the authority over him. Well, those limitations exist. And so he can't just show up and do his thing. He's got to have help. He's got to have somebody who'll work with him. Now, if you look in Genesis chapter 4, you'll see how this first came to pass. God says the seed's coming. The seed of the woman. Satan says, I don't like the sound of that. Well, these two boys get born, Cain and Abel. And if you look in verse 3, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, now look at this, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, now think about this, what's taking place here. They both bring something to the Lord. God says, good job, Abel. God says, Cain, uh-uh. God asks him, why are you so mad? Which is very similar to the question that he asked Adam in the garden. Have you eaten of the fruit? He knew that. Well, now he turns around and he says, let me paraphrase this question. Cain, who's been talking to you to get you so mad at me? Who's been influencing you to be so angry at me? Who have you been listening to? Well, want to take a guess? See, Satan had been working on Cain, and he sees Abel over there. Abel obviously is pleasing the Lord. And he remembers the promise. The seed of the woman is going to mess me up. And this guy Abel over here, little goody two-shoes, I bet you he's the one. But this little Yehu over here, since I can't touch Abel, I'll bet you he can. Cain, come here. Isn't it really disgusting to live in the same house with a kid that never does anything wrong? Have you noticed that? He always gets the best toys. He always gets the bigger salad at dinner time. And not only that, but have you noticed? And God likes him better than you. You know, I bet if he weren't around, God would like you the best. Think about that, Cain. I'll be back tomorrow. He stirs Cain up to the point that Cain acts on the deception and kills his brother. Satan would have done it himself, but he couldn't. Because of the boundaries, the limitations that were put on him. So he had to deceive somebody to get in league with him, to act on what he was deceiving them to do so that Cain would turn and go over there and kill his own brother. This right here has been the pattern throughout all of history. Satan wanted to kill the Jews, but he couldn't kill the Jews unless he got a Pharaoh to listen to him. Unless he got a Haman to try and listen to him. Unless he could get the Canaanites or the Jebusites or some other ite to listen to him. To go in and kill. Satan can't just arbitrarily go in and do these things. He's got to find somebody who's going to give him an ear so that he can develop a killer. That's how you end up with a Genghis Khan. That's how you end up with an Attila the Hun. That's how you end up with a Lenin or an Idi Amin or a Muammar Gaddafi or any of these that have ever lived. That's how you end up with them, is that somebody gives their ear to Satan and he begins to exalt them into a position to where he can use them as his toy, as his tool, as his instrument to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen to this. Satan cannot walk in your front door and, bing, turn you into an alcoholic. He's got to deceive you into thinking consuming excess amounts of alcohol is the thing to do. He can't turn you into a drug addict unless he convinces you subtly that taking drugs is the answer. He can't get you to steal unless he can deceive you into thinking that stealing is the way to get provision. He's got to deceive you into acting upon his words. He has to have a partner, because if he could turn you into a drug addict or an alcoholic or a drug pusher or a murderer or any of these other things, if he could just do that, he'd do it. But he can't. He's got to get you to listen to him. And it takes time. You don't just go to bed one night, have a crazy wild dream about being a killer, and wake up the next morning and go out and buy chainsaws. It doesn't happen that way. It takes time. It's a process. Have you ever read interviews with these men that have been locked up in prison that have done horrible, despicable things to women and children? Remember that guy Gacy, John Wayne Gacy, and had all those young boys buried underneath his house? All these, the Jeffrey Dahmers and all of this? Have you ever noticed something? Every one of them, when they start confessing, every one of them points back to pornography. All of them. They started off with the over-the-counter magazines, and they gave an ear to Satan. And he continued to manipulate them through his deception to the point that they ended up with the material that can only be bought on the black market, the kind of stuff that's illegal, and eventually they got to the point of acting out the horrendous things that they were seeing in those movies. It was a process. But Satan eventually got them to the point to where they would do the killing for him, because he can't. He can't just walk in and shoot you with a gun. He can't just walk up and stick a needle in your arm. He can't. There are limitations to this. That's why he has to be so subtle in his deception. Now think about this. We're born again. We got the blood of Jesus. Hopefully we're filled with the Holy Ghost. We've got the Word. The one thing that he'll do, or one of the things that he will do, is to try and convince you that he can't fool you, that you can't be deceived. You're born again. I mean, if I can't get you convinced that you aren't born again, if I can't get you convinced you've lost your salvation, if I can't do any of that kind of stuff on you, then I got to do something else. I got it. I'll convince you that I can't deceive you anymore. Because if I can get you thinking that you can't be deceived, that's when I can deceive you. Now, let's face it. Every one of us in here would like to make our egos would love to stand up and make the statement that I can't be deceived by the devil. I've gone beyond all of that. I'm walking with Jesus, me and God, just like that. And Satan says, yeah, come on, say it. Say it. Give me that open door. Let your pride speak forth. Give me that opportunity to come in, work on you. So we don't like to think we can be deceived, but listen, nobody can lie like the devil. He is the master liar. He's the father of lies. Nobody can do it like him. Now think about this. Think about who you're dealing with. God created Satan. The first thing that Lucifer saw was what? The face of God. That's the first thing he ever saw, was the face of God. And we don't know how many bazillions of years or hundreds of years. We don't know how long in the concept of time that Satan was in the presence of God. Now think. He is in the presence of pure glory, pure love, pure peace. He knows what the Father looks like. He knows what the Son looked like before he came down here and was crucified. He knows what the Holy Spirit looked like before he climbed inside of you. All he knew was the brilliance of God's glory. All he knew were the songs of worship as the angels would gather around the throne of Almighty God and begin to sing, holy, 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 holy. That is all he knew, and he was instrumental in the leading of that praise. That's all he knew. And that's all one third of the angels knew. But he was so good at what he did. He got that third to hitch up with him and try to take over heaven. Think about this. You've got to be really, really good at deception to do something like that. And all those other angels that were created that he deceived, remember, the first thing they ever saw was the face of God. Imagine this. You open your eyes on the day that you're created, boom, and there's God. That's all you know. First thing. What a sight. So he did his number on the angels. They get the boot. Look what he did. Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember what happened with Adam and Eve now. When Adam was created, what was the first thing he saw? Face of God. All Adam knew was perfection. He didn't know sickness. He didn't know disease. He didn't know anything. The animals wouldn't attack him. In fact, they marched in front of him. He gave them names at one point. There was nothing wrong. Ultimate perfection. That's all he knew. And he still turned his back on God because Satan did such a number on Adam and Eve. So God has to intervene. Time goes by. And he almost does it again. There's only one man on the face of the earth in whom God recognized faith. A guy named Noah. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about Noah's wife, sons, or their wives as being righteous in the eyes of God. Just Noah. Just Noah. And the whole human race was wiped out. For 100 years, they hear Noah, preacher of righteousness, and they wouldn't listen. Satan was so good. And the whole human race practically was wiped out. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. I mean, if all of this weren't enough, in verse 1, rapture has taken place. We're entering into the millennial reign. And it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit. Now listen, and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. For 1,000 years, he's not around to deceive. And for a millennium, for 1,000 years, these people are living in the absence of Satan. Think about it. What kind of a world would that be? Kind of nice, don't you think? But look what happens. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now think about this. 1,000 years, these people have been in the absence of Satan and his deception. 1,000 years, all of us combined, it's not 1,000 years. 4,000 years. He's locked up and sealed. He can't interfere. And he gets turned loose. And after 1,000 years of life without the devil, he's still able to deceive people to the point that their numbers are as the sands of the sea, millions of them. And what do? They attack the children of God. And you don't think he's smart? You don't think he's good at what he does? I'm not exalting him. What I'm trying to do is get you to see you can't beat him by yourself. You can't outsmart him alone. He's too good at what he does. He is the master at deception. He is the master at lying. And this is why we need Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. This is why Paul wrote, put on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand these attacks. What attacks? The attacks of deception to take your eyes off God and get them on anything and everybody else so that you can be set up for total destruction. It all starts with deception. All of it. And that's why he says, you have got... Go ahead and turn back over there. Ephesians chapter 6. That's why he says, using the illustration of armor, he says, you've got to have your loins girt about with truth. What truth? God's Word. That's truth. He says, You've got to have on the breastplate of righteousness. You've got to understand what your righteousness is and who you are in Jesus Christ. You've got to understand your sonship and that you are a child of God. He says that you've got to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith so that you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked or the wicked one. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, here is how you can protect yourself. But if you don't do this, then guess what? God can't do it for you. Oh, sure He can. You think? There was a guy at the turn of the century, John Alexander Dowie. Anybody ever heard of him? He came over here to the United States in 1888. When he got here, he landed in California from Australia. When he got here, he ended up in Chicago, right around 1892. When he got to Chicago, his ministry began to explode. The miracles that took place in his ministry have been matched by very few people that have ever lived on the face of this planet that we know of, you know, in modern times. He built a church in Chicago entitled, it was called Shiloh Tabernacle. It would seat about 1,000, 1,500 people, which back at 1900 was one of the largest churches in the nation. At that time, it might have been the largest Protestant church in the nation. They had houses built in the neighborhoods. Or they bought houses in the neighborhoods around this church. This was in Chicago now. And these were called healing houses. And people would come from all over the world, check into these houses free of charge. And Dowie had trained people how to minister healing to these folks. And these folks would come in and they'd stay a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 6 months. It didn't matter. And they'd be healed. The walls of Shiloh Tabernacle were covered with wheelchairs, crutches, and all other kinds of devices that people had used. They were the trophies that they considered they had stolen from the devil. On one wall of the church, they had taken crutches and spelled in huge big letters, they used crutches to spell out Shiloh. His ministry was such, so many people got miraculously healed in Chicago during this time, that the Chicago Board of Health sued him, pressed charges against him, because the medical profession, the doctors and the pharmacies, were losing money. Everybody was getting healed. He was actually arrested and put in jail at one time. And the person that spearheaded this whole thing died. Dowie, at one point, met with President McKinley. And after the meeting, he came back, or after the meeting with McKinley while he was still in Washington, he got with his aides and he said, I'm very concerned about McKinley. I'm very concerned about his life. Something's wrong. They're not watching him properly. And if you remember, McKinley was assassinated. Dowie's ministry was unparalleled. Things began to happen. The ministry began to grow. And he got his eyes off the Lord and on to the work of ministry. And when he did, that's when the problem started to happen. In fact, so how did he get his eyes off? Very subtly, Satan came in and began telling him, you better attend to this stuff. You don't have anybody that can do it as good as you. You better attend to this. You better do this over here. And he began to spend less and less time with the Lord and more time dealing with the nuts and bolts. It got to the point to where he started with some weird doctrines. Eventually, he declared himself to be Elijah to come. Another guy, William Branham. This just happened within the last 50 years. His miracle ministry was approaching or very similar to that of Dowie's. People, in fact, Branham had also been arrested down in Florida, I think it was. He was arrested practicing medicine without a license because people would show up sick and they'd go home healed. Miracles, creative miracles were taking place. In one service, Prior to the service, there were two men and two women. It was two couples. They got together in a restaurant. We're going to expose this Branham guy as a fraud. Okay, well, let's come up with this list of symptoms, of sicknesses. And the one man said, we've got this list put together. Now, when it comes to the prayer line time, I'll go up there and I'll tell him I've got all these symptoms. And then when he tries to heal me, we'll expose him. So the prayer line time came. The man got up in the line. Branham's working his way down the line. He gets to this man and says, well, what's wrong with you? And the man just reels off these symptoms. And Branham steps back and looks at him and he says, that's funny because I don't pick any of those things up from you. Then all of a sudden, Branham's eyes opened up and he says, oh, I see. I see you and your wife and another couple in such and such restaurant writing a list of physical symptoms that you were going to try to use to expose me as a fraud. And he said, from this night forward, those symptoms will be clinging to your body. And the man left that meeting sick. Kind of an Ananias Sapphira kind of thing. But Branham, same kind of a thing. He began to listen to the very subtle leading of Satan. You better pay attention to all the stuff that's going on in your ministry, because if you don't, your ministry is going to fall apart. And so he got his eyes off of time with Jesus, and he got his eyes on the nuts and bolts of the ministry. And it's so coincidental that one day he too stood up and declared himself to be Elijah to come. Coincidence? Not even close. George Jeffries. There was a lady who had been a house, she had been a host. And she had kept people, major ministers in her home. She even had kept Catherine Kuhlman on a number of occasions. Anybody know about the ministry of Catherine Kuhlman? Somebody was asking this lady, and they said, out of all the preachers, all the ministers you've ever had in your home, who was the most anointed? Who carried the heaviest anointing, the greatest miracles and all of this other? Was it Catherine? This lady said, no, it wasn't Catherine. It was this guy from England. His name was George Jeffries. She said, Catherine's anointing was unprecedented, but the anointing on George Jeffries far surpassed that of Catherine's. And again, it was like a Dowie or a Branham story with George Jeffries. But he began to listen to the voices. The subtle, subtle, it sounds like my own conscience speaking to me voices. Got his eyes off, and he began to preach strange doctrines, such as British Zionism. You say, well, what in the world is British Zionism? That is a teaching, depending upon who explains it to you. It's a teaching that says the lost tribe of Israel, or one of the tribes of Israel, left Israel and moved to Great Britain, and that the British are the remaining tribe of Israel that are going to be used by God to fulfill all of end time prophecy. And it's a lot crazier than that. And he got way, way off on some stuff. But before he died, he came back around and he was talking to somebody. And the essence of the conversation was that the Lord either appeared to him openly or in a vision or something like that, and told him what had been going on in his life and how far off he had gone. And Jeffrey said, I came this close to losing my salvation, because of how far I had gone away from God. There was a man. Well, let me share this with you. You see, we think, well, I don't think I could ever get caught up in something like that. Folks, you've got to understand, we're talking about people that walk so close with God, the dead were raised. Now, for us to sit back and think, us, as we're pressing toward walking in that kind of anointing, for us to think we can't be deceived, for us to think that we can't be derailed. There are people even right now, and this is a move that's going through the body of Christ. And this move essentially is saying the same thing that Paul had to fight against over in Galatians and over there in Colossians and so forth. There are Judaizers in the land. And what they're saying is this, that in order for a Christian to have the right kind of walk with God, they're going to have to go back and observe all of the feasts. They're going to have to observe all of the sacrifices. Well, not necessarily the sacrifices. They draw the line at that. But all of the feasts and they have to pattern everything that they do after what God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. And if they don't, then they're not complete as a Christian. They're teaching things like, it doesn't matter whether a Jewish person wants to accept Jesus Christ or not, God will force salvation upon them. They're teaching that the Hasidic Jews at the Wailing Wall, you know those guys with the beards and the hats and all that, that the Hasidic Jews are going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost regardless of whether or not they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There are Christians who have been selling everything they have and moving over to Jerusalem to be a part of all of this that's going on. There are Christians who literally have had family members exhumed and taken over and replanted near the Eastern Gate because that's where Jesus is coming. Let me show you something in Colossians real quickly. We won't take all night with this. I know people like this. That's the crazy thing about it. I know of people that have fallen into this stuff. And they're going to tell you, man, they almost put up their dukes if you come against this. But in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, Paul says, I want you guys to understand how concerned I am about what's going on. And he says, look, I want your hearts knit together in love to the full assurance of understanding, acknowledging the fullness of the mystery of God, of Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now stop right there. The reason he makes that statement is because he's saying, listen, it is not the practices these people are trying to impose on you that is going to cause you to understand wisdom and knowledge of the treasures that God has provided unto you through Jesus Christ. He said it's only in Him that this wisdom is released. And then he goes on and he says, he clarifies it in verse 4. He says, and I'm telling you this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Not the enticing words of go out and kill somebody, but the enticing words of you've got to go back underneath the law in order to become a complete Christian. And then he says here, I'm absent in the flesh, but I'm with you in the spirit. In verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught. Who taught Him? Well, Paul, for one thing, taught them, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In other words, he's saying, listen, you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't try to plant roots in the law because the law isn't going to produce in you the fullness of your salvation. It's Jesus Christ. He is your total source. And then in verse 7, again he repeats himself, beware lest any man should do what? Spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, or after the rudiments of the law, and not after Christ. Because you see, it's not in the law, it's not in those traditions, it is in Christ, wherein dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, not in the law, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart. And then in verse 14, he talks about that the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out of you, away from you, and it's been nailed to the cross. He spoiled, verse 15, principalities and powers. And then he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. And the word days is in italics. It shouldn't be there. What he's saying is, don't let them try and tell you that you have to observe the Sabbath. Why is that, Paul? God said to keep the Sabbath holy. Don't you understand? He says, yes, I understand. But the next verse, he says, all of these things, including the Sabbath, are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. You're in the body. You can't be in the body that's casting the shadow and the shadow at the same time. You've moved from the shadow into the body. Now you're dwelling in the glory that caused the shadow. Don't go back to the law. And then in chapter 3, he starts off, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. In other words, get your eyes off of the stuff that was handed down to humanity to try and help them out the best they could until they got the new nature. You've got the new nature, now get your eyes on Jesus. And then he goes, jump over to verse 12. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. What he's telling them is this. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, barbarian. It doesn't matter what you are anymore. If you know Jesus Christ, you are the elect of God. It doesn't matter what your nationality. You have become the elect of God through the blood of Jesus. Don't let anyone try to put you back into bondage. And it's happening right now. Right as I speak. There are churches that meet and they have people who are born again, some of them even spirit-filled, and they feel like if they don't go back and get underneath the practices of the law, they're not complete as Christians. You say, well, is that important? Yes. Yes. Because then, if you fall into that trap, you're looking to the law and obedience to the law as the source of your spiritual growth. You're looking, in other words, to works and not faith. And he says, you're not justified by the works of the law. Over in Galatians, he says, hey, how did you receive this born-again nature? Through the hearing of faith or through the works of the law? And he says, when I came preaching it to you, what did I do? Did you see me operating in miracles and my preaching? Was it based, all that based on the law, or was it based on faith? You know the answer. It was faith. And now? Now? Because of your faith in Jesus Christ and being born again as a result of that faith, now you think you have to go back to the thing that was pointing you to Jesus and obey that? He says, wake up, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And it's still happening today, and it's been gaining in popularity. The only reason, hear me out, the reason that God still has an affinity for the Jews and for Israel, it's not because they're Jews, it's because He honors His Word. And He made a promise to a guy named Abraham, who wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. And because of his promises, because of his word, because of that, it's not because they're Jews. In fact, Paul even dealt with that. He's telling the Jews, you served your purpose. The law came through you. The Messiah came through you. Jesus even dealt with that. He said, hey, listen. When he was standing up to the Pharisees, he says, hey, listen. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm on the scene. Yeah, I'm from the tribe of Judah, but guess what? I'm from the home of heaven. And he says, I come to you preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to be made available to you, and every man has to press into it. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. If you don't press into the kingdom of God through me as the door, you're going to hell with everybody else. Jews didn't like that then. Jews don't like that now. Even the Messianic Jews. Not all of them. But a few. But a few. Why? Because Satan has so subtly begun to work in their midst to convince them they have to do everything the way it used to be done in order to be complete as a Christian. Get your eyes off your walk of faith and get your eyes on the obedience to the law. You say, yeah, but I like to do some of those things. Do them. So what? Do them. So what? You like Jewish dancing and all that? Great. You like, I was going to point to a banner. Banners? Wonderful. You like that kind of clothing? Hey, great, go for it. You like that kind of music? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the moment that you say that's what you have to do, See, now that's where you're wrong. That's where you're wrong. The only way to guard against that kind of deception, the subtleness of his deception, is John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And John 14, 26 and John 16, 13. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, teach you all things and guide you into all truth. That's how. Through the word and through the Holy Spirit. If you don't do that, you'll be set up. You can be set up. You may never get involved in that junk, but you can be set up for deception. The Word and the Holy Spirit will protect you from deception. I can't. I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. That's only from the Word and the Holy Spirit. I can only present to you the concepts. It's up to you and the Word and the Holy Spirit to protect yourself.